Our text for today is John 6, 35 to 59, though I confess we won't get all the way through. Last time we looked at verses 35 to 45, the first part of what we'll look at today, and our focus last time was on our security, the security of the believer in Christ. Even though Jesus is speaking to unbelieving Jews, he proclaims truths that secure us. Our security in Christ. And today we're going to go through back through that section and continue moving forward by focusing on elements that we couldn't cover last time. And what we see in this passage is Jesus exposing the unbelieving hearts of the Jews and explains why it is that they do not believe. Too many people sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. They're quite happy to think, on the one hand, that Jesus was a good teacher, that he lived a good life, he was a good man. Maybe they might even say he was some kind of a prophet of sorts, depending on who it is that's thinking that. They don't necessarily outright reject him in some way where they have no desire to hear about him. They're willing to entertain some positive thoughts about him, but that's about as far as they'll go. They will not bow the knee to Christ. But that position is really untenable. You can't know everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said and stay on the fence. No one knew that more than the Jews who lived in the time of Jesus and who heard him speak and who observed his life and saw his miracles. The Jews knew that Jesus was far more than just a good man. They knew he was at the very least a prophet, if not the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, and some would even say that he was the Messiah. I mean, the evidence was overwhelming. His miracles provided ample proof that Jesus was more than a carpenter. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, it says in Matthew 7. But that doesn't mean that they submitted to it. Sometimes, as we will see here, they were actually put off by the teaching of Jesus. The Pharisees themselves were offended by the teaching of Jesus. And you know, that was actually Jesus' intent. The longer this conversation about eternal life between Jesus and the Jews goes, the stronger the language that Jesus uses. He moves from the inviting concepts of come and believe in me to the repulsive concept of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. All throughout, his meaning stays exactly the same. But his language changes to expose the unbelief of the people. As we read this, it might seem to us that by using such strong language, Jesus is hiding the truth. But in fact, he isn't. He spoke plainly enough so that anyone who had ears to hear would be able to understand what he said. What he's doing, again, is exposing the abject refusal of the people to accept the glorious truths of salvation that he reveals. That's what we see here in this section. Follow along as I read verses 35 to 59, and then we'll walk through it. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me I will never cast out. But I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we study this text. Lord, we do need your help. We do need your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us, to grant us understanding, to illumine our minds, and beyond that, to give us joy in the knowledge of the truth. Lord, help us to receive what you have given to us in your word. And Lord, if there would be those who do not yet believe, who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not given themselves to him and bowed the knee in submission to him, would you open their eyes to see the truth? Would you cause them to hear and to understand and to experience eternal life? For the sake of Christ, amen. Well, if you come away from reading this passage and you're thinking, what in the world is going on here? You would not be alone. Certainly the Jews that Jesus was speaking to thought the exact same thing. And many interpreters throughout the ages have thought that exact same thing. What is Jesus talking about? It's certainly a passage that requires careful consideration because the conversation takes unexpected twists and turns. But great clarity comes when you understand that Jesus, in his responses to the people, is not responding to what they say. He's responding to their heart. He addresses the condition of their heart. And by responding to their unbelief, he then exposes that it is, in fact, their spiritually dead condition that is at the root of their unbelief. These people are really displaying the truth of what Jesus will say down in verse 63 when he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Now, these people have been eyewitnesses to the indisputable demonstrations of divine power. Jesus himself has set himself forth. He's presented himself to them as he who has been sent by God, and he offers eternal life. And there is no doubt that those claims are exceptional. If I were to make such claims, you would be right to have one foot out the door, or to ensure that the elders made sure I had both feet out the door. But Jesus didn't just make such claims. He backed them up with his miraculous power. And yet, not only did the people not immediately embrace him as Messiah when they heard his words and saw his actions, But this particular crowd in this particular situation couldn't even allow themselves to entertain the possibility that he might be the Messiah. That's why, rather than asking questions to seek understanding, what do you mean, Jesus, we're not understanding? Instead, their questions expressed unbelief and even a measure of scorn. And there are lessons for us in this. Not only do we learn lessons, truths about eternal life from what Jesus reveals, but we also learn lessons that expose unbelief in those with whom we have gospel conversations. When you and I are engaged in a conversation about Christ with perhaps a family member, a friend, a coworker, or somebody in the community, this passage teaches us that unless the Spirit gives them life and they come to Him in faith and repentance, anything else they say and the questions that they ask and the objections that they raise serve to expose the fact that they are spiritually dead and cannot understand the truths. Now, there are many truths in this passage, but to help us stay on track, we're going to use the signs of unbelief as the driving points of this message. So we're going to see here three signs of unbelief. The first sign of unbelief is that it refuses what is right in front of it. Unbelief refuses what is right in front of it. Second, unbelief makes excuses despite the evidence. Unbelief makes excuses despite the evidence. And third, unbelief distorts the truth in order to reject it. Unbelief, it distorts the truth in order to reject it. We'll see the first two today, and we'll come back, Lord willing, next time to see the final one and move on in the next section. Let's begin by considering the reality that unbelief refuses what is right in front of it. Look again at verses 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Unbelief refuses what is right in front of it. If you look back in chapter 2 of this chapter, it says, "And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." The other gospel accounts tell us that the day before the passage we're reading, Jesus was actually trying to get away from the crowds. He had had such a full day of ministry, he was trying to escape with the disciples for a time of rest and recovery, but he just couldn't get away from the crowds. They kept following after him. And so rather than deny the people, he just kept healing. And when Jesus healed, he wasn't like a traveling missionary doctor who brings along some doses of medicine trying to help in some small way improve the health of people who otherwise don't have medical care. No, when Jesus healed people, he immediately made them well and whole. There were no needs for follow-up appointments or antibiotics or medications or supplements. Jesus healed an extraordinary amount of people on that particular day. And then later that same day, it says in verse 11, "Jesus then took the loaves when he had given thanks, and he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted." Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish, which at most would have fed a few people on its own, but from them, Jesus created enough bread and fish to feed around 15,000 people. And it was obvious to the people that Jesus was creating this food. And so the miracle of healing and the miracle of making food were undeniable, which is why there were those who then made great effort to follow Jesus and look for him the next day. And when they found him, as we saw earlier in this chapter, Jesus moved the conversation away from physical bread, which temporarily sustains physical life, to that which produces and sustains eternal life. But this crowd wouldn't have it. They kept coming back to their quest for more food, so much so that in verses 30 and 31, they tried to get him to create more food to prove his claims. And when he again offers himself as the bread of life, who alone can give life to the world, they still think he's talking about physical food. So they say to him in verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus has repeatedly referred to the bread of life as a person. He said in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." But their minds were so controlled by their stomachs that they just couldn't get off of the idea of a loaf of bread. And so to remove all doubt and make it as clear as he possibly could, Jesus says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." It's me. I'm talking about me. The Father has sent me, and I am the one who gives life to the world, Jesus is saying. Well, he knows that even saying that, he hasn't changed any hearts and minds. And so he says in verse 36, "But I have said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Now, many people ask, well, when did Jesus say this? When did he say, "You have seen me and not believed"? We're not told when he said this. We know that the gospel accounts don't tell us everything Jesus said to everybody. In fact, on the previous day, we see a lot of what Jesus did, and we hear very little of what he actually said. And so it's possible that when Jesus says that, that I have said to you, "You've seen me and do not believe," maybe he said that the previous day. Maybe he's said that on this particular day, and that part was left out. Maybe he's referring more generally to things he has said to the Jews in the past. Whatever the case, what he or when he said it is not as important as what he said. And what he has said before and what he is now repeating again is that they have seen him, perfect tense, and yet do not believe, present tense. You could say, they have seen and are not believing. He is the bread, and that all of the evidence is set before them to demonstrate that he indeed is the bread of life. They've seen him with their own eyes. They've heard him with their own ears, and yet they refuse what is right in front of them. And so we see here the nature of unbelief on full display. Their unbelief was not due to ignorance. It was not because of a lack of evidence. It's not that Jesus was delirious or that he was speaking spiritual mumbo jumbo that nobody could make sense of what he's trying to say. No, they heard it and they saw it. The words that Jesus spoke were intelligible, but because of the condition of their heart, no light penetrated into their darkened mind. We see here the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The crowd is showing us the truth of Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, that says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Through their refusal to believe what is right in front of them, we're seeing what's going on in the spiritual realm, which is described in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What the scripture teaches in those passages and others is that the unbelief of this particular crowd on this particular day cannot be explained by something that's particular to them alone. No, their blatant refusal to believe is rooted in the natural condition of all people, apart from the Spirit giving life, no one can believe. Now, if you didn't know any better, this would be devastating. Because what we're saying here is that it wouldn't matter what Jesus did. It wouldn't matter what Jesus said no one would believe in him. There's no miracle that Jesus could perform. There's no insight that he could give that would spark faith in those who are spiritually dead. I mean, how frustrating would it be to be who Jesus was and to say what he said and to do what he did and to realize that none of it would cause anyone to believe in him? Well, of course, Jesus wasn't frustrated because he did know better. He knew that without divine intervention in an individual's heart, no one would come to him. That's why he says here in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He says again in verse 44, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Before anyone can come to Jesus, the Father must do a work. What is it that the Father must do? Well, let's think about this. There is a theological conviction or concept that is called prevenient grace. The word prevenient comes from a Latin word which means to come before. So prevenient grace is the conviction that many have that even though the Bible says we are born spiritually dead, God gives grace to all people such that when the gospel comes to them, they have the capacity to overcome their inherent hostility, understand the truth, and believe if that's what they choose to do. Prevenient grace is one explanation of how the call of the gospel can be a legitimate call even though all people are dead in sin. And it rises out of the question, how can God command the impossible? How can he command faith and repentance from those who are spiritually dead? And the answer that prevenient grace offers is that it must be that all people receive grace from God to overcome their natural condition. But what Jesus teaches here, I believe, cannot be reconciled with such a view. There is only one way a person can come to Jesus, and that is when the Father draws that person to himself. And by drawing them, he opens their ears to hear and their mind to understand, verse 45, and the Father then gives them to the Son. And when God does that work in a person's heart, they will come to Jesus. That's what Jesus says there in verse 37 and verse 39. And that's what leads to the theological conviction that we would have called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace means that God, or rather when God extends grace, saving grace to a person by granting them spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, that individual will not, cannot resist God's grace and reject Christ. But rather, they will turn to Christ in faith and repentance. Again, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." In verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Now, irresistible grace does not mean that there are some who come willingly into the kingdom of God and others are dragged kicking and screaming. No, it means that when the grace of God shines the light of the glory of Christ in the heart of a sinner, they see the ugliness of their sin in contrast to the majestic glory of Christ, and they cannot help but be drawn to him. Their will is changed, and they joyfully submit themselves to Christ as Lord. Just as a newborn baby, by virtue of its preciousness, stirs irresistible love in the heart of its parents, so the glory of Christ creates irresistible belief in those whose eyes are opened to see him. When a sinner is given life to see the splendor of Christ on display in the gospel, they are joyfully compelled to believe in him. This is why Jesus doesn't get frustrated with the crowd. He knows they are blind and deaf to the truth. His mission on earth was not to get as many people as possible to believe on him. His mission was to redeem those whom the Father had given him. That's what Jesus says there in verses 38 to 40. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Unbelief refuses what is right in front of it, but Jesus came to give eternal life to all who would believe. Now, the emphasis of what Jesus says about salvation here gives focus to the work of the Father in drawing and giving those to the Son, and then in the Son, in receiving and not casting out or losing those he receives from the Father. And that fact guarantees that they will be raised up on the last day. But that doesn't mean that we are passive in salvation. Notice that in verse 35, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." And then in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." We must come to him. What does it mean to come to him? Well, Jesus defines it in the second half of verse 35 when he says, "Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Or in verse 40, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him." So if unbelief is rejecting what is right in front of it, what is belief? It is accepting the truth of who Jesus is based on what he says and what he's done. To come to Jesus means to set aside your hostility and your apathy and your disinterest and your skepticism and embrace him as the bread of life, he who offers you eternal life. It means to look on him with your mind's eye, not only as a man who taught and healed, but as the Son of God who gave his life on the cross and received on himself the wrath of God that was due to sinners. And it means to see him as one who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and stands with arms open wide saying, "Come, come to me and believe." So my friend, if you came today in a state of unbelief, don't stay in that state. Believe. Don't refuse what is right in front of you. Yes, it's true that Jesus is not standing here for us to see with our eyes. We ourselves have not seen him heal the sick and create food like this crowd did. But we have the verifiable historical record of him having done those things. And he declares to you that he is the bread of life. And if you would come to him, you will never hunger and you will never thirst. And if you believe in him, he will receive you into his kingdom. So come and believe. Don't respond like these people did by making an excuse despite the evidence. This is the second sign of unbelief. The first sign is that unbelief refuses what is right in front of it. The second sign is that unbelief makes excuses despite the evidence. See this in verses 41 and 42. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Now, earlier in verse 24, John, as he's recording this account, he refers to the crowd that came to Jesus. Here, he refers to the Jews. And this designation, plus what they actually say, indicates to us that even though Jesus has been speaking to the crowd that came and found him from across the lake, now the crowd that, or rather the Jews that Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue where the crowd found Jesus, they get involved in the conversation. These are the residents of Capernaum. And the word translated grumbled here can also mean to murmur or to whisper, which is probably a better description of what these people were doing. Jesus declares himself as the bread of life and one who has been sent from heaven, and the Jews in the synagogue start murmuring and whispering to each other. And what bothered these people was how Jesus' claim to have come down from heaven contradicts what they think they know about Jesus. The people in this synagogue knew Jesus. They knew Mary. They knew Jesus' siblings. And at the very least, they knew about Joseph if they didn't actually know him. In other words, to this group of people, the Jews in Capernaum, Jesus was a familiar son of a familiar family in town. So they ask, how does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Well, if Jesus grew up in Nazareth, how do these people know him and his family? Near the beginning of his ministry, we saw that Jesus, soon after he turned the water into wine in John chapter 2, he moved his family, Mary and his brothers and sisters, to Capernaum. We're not told why explicitly, but it may be that Jesus knew about what he would likely do in terms of travel for his ministry, and that Capernaum would be a good home base. Several of the disciples already lived there, and so that may have just made sense. It may be that Joseph had died before that, and so acting as the oldest son to provide for his mother and his family, that was a necessary move they needed to make. But we don't really know because we're not told. You know, it's interesting that after Joseph moved his wife Mary and little young Jesus back to Nazareth after having gone to Egypt, we have no record about Joseph at all. We hear about Jesus, or rather Mary and his siblings throughout the ministry of Jesus, but never Joseph. So the assumption that really every interpreter has made is that Joseph died at some point before Jesus began his ministry. And if that's true, then Jesus moved his family to Capernaum after his ministry. Jesus moved his family, how can the people say, we know Joseph and his mother? Well, it's obvious how they knew Mary, but how could they say, we know Joseph? The verb know is in the perfect tense, so you could translate it, whose father and mother we have known. We have known. And the perfect tense implies a past action with continuing results, so it's possible that they had known Joseph through his occupation. Maybe he was well known in the area for what he did, or perhaps that he was still alive when Jesus moved the family to Capernaum. Again, we really just don't know. Whatever the case, they had known Joseph. And again, they certainly still knew Mary because she lived among them. Now, what's fascinating to me is that it seems as though these residents of Capernaum who knew Jesus and his family, they did not know the story of Jesus' birth. They clearly assumed that Jesus was the biological son of Joseph and Mary, and there's no hint that Mary or anyone else had told them about Jesus' true origin, that he was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. And for that matter, the fact of Jesus' virgin birth seems to have been kept a secret from all people throughout Jesus' whole life until the Gospels were written. We'll see this ignorance of Jesus again in chapter 7, verse 52, when the Pharisees say, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Apparently, they didn't even know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not Galilee, or Nazareth in Galilee. So why would Joseph and Mary and Jesus keep his miraculous birth a secret? After all, it seems like it would be easy for them to explain that actually he had been born in Bethlehem, but then they moved to Nazareth. That part, at least, would not be difficult to believe. Well, again, we're not told why they kept it private. Maybe it was because they knew that if they told people Jesus was born of a virgin, how do you prove that when Jesus is an adult? For them to reveal that would probably cause more trouble than solve problems. But perhaps the more important reason they never corrected people's misunderstanding of Jesus' birth is because that wasn't the issue. People didn't disbelieve in Jesus because of his birth or their perception of it. When the people here ask, how can Jesus claim to come from heaven? That is not a legitimate question. It's not a sincere and genuine question. What it is it's a convenient excuse to disbelieve. They might say they were being rational and intelligent by raising such an obvious contradiction. But the fact is, they weren't interested in the truth at all. Again, these are the Capernaum people. The crowd that had come across the lake had seen the previous day Jesus heal and create food. But the people of Capernaum who weren't there had plenty of evidence of their own. If you recall in chapter 4, we saw that there was an official who lived in Capernaum who traveled to Cana about a day away where Jesus was, and Jesus healed his son who was still in Capernaum. So he had a miracle where he was healing at a distance. And do you think that official would have kept that quiet? No, the whole town would have been aware of that healing miracle. But that wasn't the only miracle that Jesus performed in Capernaum. In fact, so numerous were his miracles that in that city that Jesus said this in Matthew 11, if you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So Jesus had performed extraordinary miracles in Capernaum, and yet they refused to believe. They were aware of Jesus' divine power. So they had all the evidence to support the fact that Jesus had come down from heaven. And now they're raising the excuse that they know his parents? Do you think that him explaining his virgin birth would solve any problems? Would cause them to fall on their knees and worship? No, absolutely not. They would not do that. If they didn't believe based on the miracles that they saw with their own eyes, they would not believe based on a miracle that happened 30 years ago. So they're just making an excuse. And this is what the unbelieving heart does. It looks for reasons to justify unbelief. And no matter how much you dismantle those reasons, they'll just keep coming up with more. This is why apologetics, as valuable as it can be, has limited value in evangelism. If the people in Jesus' day could excuse and justify their unbelief simply on the basis that they knew Jesus' parents, you know that the last 2,000 years have given rise to all kinds of excuses that people have made to not believe in Jesus. Of course, from questioning all things about the Bible to arguments from science and arguments from religion and history and more. There are many people who are content in their unbelief, thinking that they have strong intellectual arguments protecting them from belief in Jesus. And in many cases, responding to the arguments that people have is like playing whack-a-mole. You destroy one excuse and another one pops up. So let me save you some time. If you're having a conversation with someone and they raise an objection, a reason, an argument that they say prevents them from believing in Jesus, there's one question you need to ask. It doesn't matter what their argument, what their reason is, there's one question that you can ask that will tell you everything you need to know. Whether they are genuinely interested in the truth or if they are dead in unbelief. And that question is this: what evidence would you accept? What evidence would you accept? You can ask that in a variety of ways. You could say, if I could show you beyond a shadow of a doubt that that reason, that excuse is not valid, Would you believe? You could say, if I could prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible is accurate and that everything Jesus said and did is true, would you believe? Or simply, what evidence would you accept? Their answer to that question will tell you whether you should go down the path of that conversation and address their concern, or if they're simply using it as an excuse for rejecting Jesus. Well, knowing that their reason, their statement is nothing more than an excuse, Jesus ignores their excuse and explains why they don't believe. Look at verses 44 to 46. No one can come to me, he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Jesus can hear the murmuring among the crowd, and he knows what they are saying to each other. And rather than answering their objection, he explains why it is that they don't believe. And why is it? It's because they have not been drawn by the Father. To be drawn by the Father means, according to verse 45, to be taught by God, to hear from God, which means that the Spirit has illumined the mind to bring understanding. If they had heard and learned from the Father, they would come to him. But because they hadn't been drawn by the Father, they refuse to come to him. Now, someone might ask, is it possible to be drawn by the Father and yet not come to Christ? After all, Jesus says in John 12, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. And since Jesus uses the same word, draw, and he clearly doesn't mean that he will save all people, is it possible that the Father's work of drawing doesn't necessarily result in coming to Jesus? And the answer is no, that's not possible. And the reason is it's not possible is because even though the same word is used, the context must determine the meaning. And here in John 6, Jesus makes multiple exclusive statements. Look again at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 45. They will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone. There is no wiggle room to add in those who are somehow drawn by the Father and yet who do not come to him. Everyone who is drawn by the Father comes to me. Now, in defining this drawing work of the Father as hearing and learning from the Father, Jesus gives us a caveat in verse 46. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father. He who is from God, he has seen the Father. Why is this clarification needed? Well, if you think about it, prior to the advent of books and recordings, there was always a direct connection between hearing someone and seeing them. The only way to learn from someone was to be in their presence. And so hearing and seeing went together. This is why in chapter 5, when Jesus tells the Pharisees that they do not have a relationship with the Father, he says to them, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. So when Jesus here speaks of hearing and learning from the Father, he's basically clarifying that this hearing and seeing, or hearing and learning, is a spiritual experience, not a physical experience. But, he says, he himself, who has come from the Father, he has seen him. Well, after addressing the condition of their heart, Jesus now turns to the core issue and summarizes all of what he has said. Look at verses 47 to 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Once again, he holds out to them the offer of eternal life if they would but come and believe in him who is the bread of life. But then to drive his point home, he contrasts the manna in the wilderness with himself. And he makes the obvious observation that in verse 49, though the people of Israel had all the bread they could ever need, they still died. In other words, you can have an endless supply of bread, but it will have limited value. It doesn't solve the greater problem. At best, it only postpones the inevitable. And while Jesus could offer an endless supply of bread, I mean, he's already done it the day before, he could just keep doing it. Why would he do that when he can offer something infinitely greater? He says, if anyone eats this bread, the bread of life, he will live forever. Now, it should be obvious that he does not mean that whoever eats the bread of life, whoever believes in him, will never die physically. He can't possibly mean that to live forever in this body, you have to eat a piece of his body. If physically eating him is what produces eternal life, very few people indeed could have eternal life because there's only so much of his body to go around. No, he moves from the physical manna and physical death to the spiritual reality of embracing him as our source of eternal life. We know that the fountain of youth is a concept that has captured the imagination of our culture. It's more than an imagination. There are those who devote their lives to researching how can we live longer and longer, maybe even forever. But wouldn't living forever be a curse? In this world where the curse of sin has affected everything, do we really want to live forever in the limitations of this sin-cursed bodies and sin-sick souls? Do we really want to live forever in relationships where we sin against each other and others sin against us? No, no, no. What we really long for is not immortality in sin-cursed bodies. What we long for is freedom from the curse of sin. And because of that, even though death is an enemy and the result of sin, at the same time, it's a blessed restrainer. It limits the sin that we commit, and it limits the sin that we experience from others. But physical death isn't the only way that we are freed from the curse of sin. If it were, this life would be nothing but misery. No, there is another kind of life than one that is dominated by sin. And that is called eternal life. And eternal life is a vital relationship with God who made us in his image and who can free us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. Eternal life is a life that begins now when we are reconciled to the Father through his Son, and that life, that relationship, does not end. When we breathe our last breath and close our eyes in death, we open them in the presence of Christ instantly. So for those who believe, physical death is the transfer portal from life on earth to life in glory. But as long as we're alive in this body, having eternal life means having the Spirit of God dwelling in us to teach us and encourage us and comfort us and convict us and empower us. When we are reconciled to God, we are freed from slavery to sin. And we're given life and freedom to reflect the glory of God and his goodness and righteousness by the power of his Spirit. And when we experience that kind of life, do you realize that you do not need anything else in this life? You can experience peace and joy and contentment if the only thing you have is a relationship with God. You can say with David, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Or with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You can rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4. You can count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, James 1:2. You can give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You can suffer for doing good, 1 Peter 3. You can bless and endure when you are reviled and persecuted. You can endure every temptation and trial when it overtakes you. All these things and more are possible when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and He gives you eternal life. How does Jesus make this possible? What does He do to open the door to eternal life? Look at the end of verse 51. He says, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He will lay his life down so that others may live. As he says in John 10, he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Now, the people don't understand that. Their hard hearts cause them to interpret his words with interpret them literally to the extreme. They say in verse 52, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus offers them a radical new life to live, and they distort his words. That's the third sign of unbelief. Unbelief distorts the truth in order to reject it. And we'll come back next week to unpack what happens from there. Let's pray as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And as I pray, the men can come to serve. Lord, as we have seen here, we see the condition of the natural heart, and we all know that we have been born in that condition where we were in unbelief. And it is only by your grace that you have opened our eyes, that you've given us understanding, you've drawn us to yourself, and you've redeemed us in Christ. Even now, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we remember and meditate on the historical fact of the crucifixion of Christ, where he gave his flesh for our salvation, would you cause us once again to believe, to have a deepened conviction and settled understanding that we are yours, not because of anything we have done, but only because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, help us in our proclamation of the gospel with those that you put in our path to be faithful, to not be discouraged when we encounter unbelief, but to continue to proclaim the truth and pray for your Spirit to give life. We ask in Christ's name, amen.